And our precious record comes at the Rogers this week just upon the subject, Seek ye first the kingdom of God.
Brother Presider and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, on behalf of the Australian brethren and sisters that are here tonight, we would like to say that we are very pleased to be with you, and particularly as we share together some thoughts here from the Word of God. We've chosen this evening to speak to the general theme of Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now we're going to look at this particular subject from perhaps a slightly different perspective than what you may perhaps expect. Because the actual passage that we've read tonight obviously is speaking to us all, isn't it, about the issues of life. We really come to maybe a conclusion or a climax when our Lord says, well, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and other matters will be taken care of. Now, in actual fact, brothers and sisters, it's sometimes said that our Lord, in giving his discourse here, has in mind very strongly the principles that come from the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, for example, you notice in verse 29 that our Lord says, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So he has obviously in mind, particularly in that verse, Solomon. But we believe that perhaps it extends even further because, well, particularly from verse 24 to 34, we see the same issues that Solomon was speaking of in Ecclesiastes, now, in a sense, repeated by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look, brethren and sisters, at the parallel between these two occasions. Now, just first of all, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, the son of David, when there was no Gospels and no apostolic writings. And consequently, it became a book of immense value, because it consisted of a critical evaluation of life and its purpose. And that, in essence, really, is what our Lord is doing here, bringing before our mind issues of life which are quite important to the individual in following our Lord's example. So then, let's just look for the moment at verse 24, where the Lord Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. So in other words, what we have here is a conflict between two masters, between two issues, if you like. And he tells us particularly who they are, because he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. So then, there is this conflict between God and mammon. And Solomon really presents this as the options of life in Ecclesiastes. Now you notice, he mentions two parties. Mammon, which of course relates to man under the sun, and God, who relates to those things invisible above the sun. And they are the two expressions that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes to define these two groups. Those under the sun and those above the sun, or life above the sun, which is that life that originates with God. So, when we come to verse 25, our Lord continues, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Now, our Lord would have us to understand that life has a greater meaning than just simply the importance of eating and drinking and clothing and the mundane necessities. Whilst they are necessities, yet there is in life something greater to perceive. Now, if you keep your hand here, because we'll return back, but just turn across to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. which brings us to a passage where King Solomon has been reviewing life. And in fact, he has come to experiment in a number of different areas of life. Things like pleasure, architecture and building, horticulture, cultural arts, kingly magnificence, luxury, and the amassing of wealth. And he's examined each of those, but coming to verse 10, he says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." So then, when we come back, we're going to be turning from the two, so keep to these two passages. But when we come back to verse 25 of Matthew 6, you see our Lord says, "Well, take no thought for your life what you shall eat and what you shall drink, nor yet for your body and what you shall put on." So he's indicating that as far as the mundane issues of life are concerned, or as Solomon put it, all his works that he set his hand to do, there was something more. Now in Solomon's case, he says, well, there was no profit in these things under the sun, because when one simply devoted their lives to those mundane issues of life, then there was ultimately no profit. But when we come back to our Lord's comment, he says, well, is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? So isn't there something beyond the issues of eating and clothing and the attending to the practical issues of life, that there's more in that than an end in itself? There's something beyond it. And that's what Solomon is really telling us here. There is no profit under the sun in these things unless we look at beyond them to issues above the sun, which we'll consider in a moment. Now coming back here to Matthew 6 and verse 26, he says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" So now our Lord points out that God has provided. He's provided for the birds of the air, and he can also provide for the other animals of his creation. "Behold the fowls of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, they have no absorbing interest in these things, they rely entirely upon God. So surely then, he can be trusted. If he has the answers for the birds of the air, then surely he has them also for man." And that's essentially what Solomon had come to understand as well, that it was necessary to recognize that there were practical issues in life, but they were not an end in themselves. They were designed to point a man beyond his mortal limits, as it were, to comprehend the invisible issues that lie with our God. Now, verse 27, our Lord says, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" So in other words, who can control their destiny? Well, man can't, can he? He can't escape from the government of the laws of nature. They are God's imposed limits, and despite his abilities and his technologies, if you like, he is still bound by those limits. So man is not in control of his own destiny. God is the master of those things. When we just look at verse 24 of Ecclesiastes 2, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 24, we read there that there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. So a man therefore can enjoy the good things that God has given him, But nevertheless, God still controls the laws of nature and he is still the master of man's destiny. For who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good, in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So you see, God is in control. A man who is simply absorbed with the things of this world amass of his goods, but ultimately he may even have to part with them even to supply those who are good before God. So he sees many anomalies in life. Likewise, it is true that one such as, for example, the soldier who may go out to the battle, and he doesn't know who's going to win. So the runner, likewise, who lines up at the beginning of the starting line, he doesn't know who's going to win. He hasn't got full control over the final result. And it is true, therefore, that God is the master of a man's destiny, and he is therefore better to live according to the limits of the laws that God puts upon him. Now, verse 28 of Matthew chapter 6, we read here, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" So God can provide. And the futile toil, as we've seen, of the vanities of life, simply in the end are profitless in respect to a man's eternal well-being. So, as we have seen from our passage here in Ecclesiastes 2, it is better for a man to be satisfied with moderation and peace with God, and learn then to recognize that as far as the greater issues of life are concerned, God is in control. Now, when we come to verse 33, our Lord reaches a climax in a way when he says, well, we'll read from verse 32, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek," that is, the obsession with eating and clothing and the practicalities of life, it becomes then an obsession for the Gentiles. "For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." So God doesn't leave a man without the necessities of life, but, says the Lord, "but we need to seek beyond that. There are issues that we must come to understand." And he puts it in the sense of, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, if you just turn back, hold your hand there, to Ecclesiastes 12, this really is parallel to the sum or conclusion of the whole matter that Solomon gives us from verse 13. So that's Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. "Let us hear then the conclusion of the whole matter." So Solomon has investigated the issues of life, and he has been learning lessons such as we've just cast our eye upon. And he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So that's the answer to futility as Solomon saw it, and that is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And our Lord Jesus Christ put it in this sense, that one should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And seeking the Father's righteousness is in fact learning to fear God and to keep his commandments. Keeping the commandments of God is upholding his righteous ways. Now, our Lord said in verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, For the morrow shall take thought as for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And it is in Ecclesiastes 9, and just picking up the record from verse 7. That Solomon says, "Well, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife with whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them." So you see, man really then must learn to live in harmony with the good things that God gives him. Nevertheless, recognizing that God is in control of the future. And if a man has interest in the future beyond the immediate, then he must examine the things of Almighty God. So let's just look now back here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and notice the way that Solomon commences this writing. And what we want to do, brethren and sisters, is within the context now that we've described as a parallel between our Lord's words in Matthew 6 and here in Ecclesiastes with Solomon, I want to pick up a few issues that are relevant to our living and the understanding of God's purpose in the way he deals with us in our mortality. Now, Solomon opens in chapter 1, at verse 1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity." Then when we come across to the end of Ecclesiastes, we read in chapter 12, verse 8, "Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity." So that we really commence this writing with vanity and more or less conclude the writing with, again, vanity. In fact, it's interesting that vanity occurs some 40-odd times in Ecclesiastes, which seems to suggest that by the very number that God uses vanity for a specific end. And that's what we want to actually pursue for a few minutes now. Why is it that God has subjected all humanity to the principle of vanity? Vanity, in its literal sense, means of feeding on wind. Perhaps we could use the word futility as an alternative. Why is it that God has subjected all creation to futility? Well, let's just very, very briefly answer our question from the scriptures by turning firstly back to Genesis chapter 3. And, of course, we are familiar that Genesis chapter 3 is the record where sin enters into the world. Not our intention to pursue the whole story of Genesis 3, but we know that sin brought alienation. That is, alienation from God. It also brought this physical consequence in that Adam now is has become, oh, Adam and Eve, mortal after their disobedience in eating the fruit. But we also know that as man fell into hopelessness in verse 15 of Genesis 3, God did provide, in his mercy and by his grace, he did provide a way whereby men could be rescued or saved out of that hopelessness. And we are familiar with the words of verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we're familiar with that as being God's commitment, a covenant basically, to rescuing man from hopelessness, or if you like, for providing salvation for his own. So then, when we come to verse 14 and also verse 17, there are two things that God established that would run parallel with this hope of salvation. And both of them relate to our life now and the manner or quality of life that God expected. Firstly, in verse 4, we read that Yahweh Elohim said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now this is of course being addressed to the serpent, and the serpent is cursed. Now there are two curses here, one in verse 14 and one in verse 17, and both of them signal what we might call essential elements in this salvation. Now the first is the cursing of the serpent and causing him to go upon his belly, and of course it says that dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And we see really a creature that had an upright mobility now prostrated upon the ground, and that his life would continue in that posture, if you like, of humility. And it is really symbolic in that sense of a death. And the principle that God requires of men in order to pursue that way of salvation is what we would call living sacrifice. And it is that principle of which the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, when he says that we should therefore present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our service of reason. So the principle then of sacrifice was one of those things that God established with his covenant for the salvation of men. But the other one now that we want to particularly look at is in verse 17, because this is very much related to Ecclesiastes. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So then, we notice in verse 17 that the earth was cursed for man's sake. And he was going to have to put up with thorns and thistles. He was going to have to earn his bread by the sweat of his face. And at the end of that process, as verse 19 says, he's going to return unto the dust. Now, how is it possible for us to say that this was for man's sake? Bearing in mind that the thorns and the thistles of life are very much relative to man's frustrations, to the futility and the vanity of the issues of life. They are the pests, they are the failures, they are the things that go wrong. So how then can the cursed ground be for man's sake? Well, you see, the sorrows and the anomalies of life frivolous, the heartaches, the sufferings, the tears, are those things which God has, in his wisdom, placed man under their dominion in order to encourage them to turn back to him. That is the principle of futility. If God had have left Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the luxury of a paradise, feeling all self-sufficient and confident in their continuing state of things, they would have never had cause to look back to God. Now man, in his cleverness, has by and large eliminated some, or at least lessened some, of those thorns and thistles. And he has been able to design and contrive ways of making his life more convenient. So that we live, don't we, in a Western society which is relatively comfortable. We have plenty. And because we live in relative peace, then how many friends do we get in our hall of a Sunday night to hear the good news of God? Who's interested in the truth today in a modern and prosperous society? Who wants to turn back to God whilst living in a paradise? So you see, right from the beginning, it was God's intention to commit men to the principle of futility, that in the frustrations of life, then they may have good reason to turn back to him and look for the answers. Now that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. It starts with futility, it ends with futility, and in between, Solomon has made the observation that there has to be more in life than what we see under the sun. And that as we endure the things, the anomalies, all the sorrows, the things that have gone wrong, then it is encouraging us to look above the sun or return back to our God. So then, let's pursue another comment on futility, and this time we want to go to Romans chapter 8, to the words of the Apostle Paul, which one would believe provides us with a very important key to understanding Ecclesiastes and the purpose of futility in the way that we are describing it. Now let's just look at from verse 14 here in Romans chapter 8. And essentially what Paul is really showing us is that life's futility is the way to eternity. It's the way that God has chosen. Now in verse 14 we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So he's speaking about the sons of God. God has intervened into the lives of men and women to raise up his own family out of futility. And he has done that through the begetting again by the use of that incorruptible seed of the word. Now verse 16, he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So there has developed, therefore, a relationship with God, a harmony of mind, which is created through the Spirit of the Father's word. And so in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon," says Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So whatever difficulties of life that come upon us through the futility of life, through our witness for the truth, which may bring upon us the displeasure of those among whom we might live, whatever shall be the sufferings of this present time, well, they won't be comparable with the glories of the future. So now Paul then says in verse 9, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." So that is our hope, isn't it? The earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, he says, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So Paul says that vanity or futility is a principle to which God has subjected his creatures, including ourselves, because there is a purpose in vanity. And he is going to tell us what that purpose is. Verse 21, because the creature, the mortal person, if you like, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our bodies. So God, brothers and sisters, is raising up his family out of futility. And that futility is designed to develop in us hope. Groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. So God, brothers and sisters, is raising up his family out of futility. And that futility is designed to develop in us hope. But hope is based upon faith. Faith in what or who? Faith in God. Why should we have faith in God? Because we are surrounded with a life of mortality, with all the disadvantages that go with it and the futility that God has subjected men to. And even the Apostle Paul was not exempt from that. He had the earnest of the Spirit. He had the gift of Holy Spirit, but that didn't exempt him from the futility of life. So says the Apostle Paul, for we are saved by the hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? So futility then is designed to develop in the individual the hope of something better, which the Father would provide. But if we see it now, then it's not hope, says the Apostle Paul. Hope is something which we see in faith. And things, as it were, in Solomon's language in Ecclesiastes, things which are not seen, perceived in faith, are the things above the sun, and not life below it. Now verse 25 we read, but if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And it's that patience, isn't it, now, that sees us trusting and relying upon God, having faith that yes, he can provide. He can provide. If he looks after the fowls of the air, if he can clothe the ground with green grass, if he can look after the other creatures of his creation, can't he do that for man? So we wait, don't we, on him. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now you know, the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, is really telling us the same as Solomon. And that is, that it's highly unlikely that a man will seek for his God in a paradise. But put him in a desert, in a life of futility where things go wrong, and he's got to then start looking for his God. If, brothers and sisters, in the circumstances of our life, we are living, as it were, in a wilderness of peoples in this world, if we are relying upon our God, if we have received from him the hope, then it also is logical that we're going to need to call upon him to help and to deliver. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. He is really indicating that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. How often in the weakness of our human nature that we find ourselves in a dilemma where we can perhaps even hardly articulate our thoughts clearly. But God will identify the spirit of his mind in his people. And he knows what our needs are before we even recognize them ourselves. So that there is a spirit, as it were, with groanings which cannot be heard, that the Father can perceive, which is his mind in the heart of his sons. And he can therefore respond, so that in a life of futility, brothers and sisters, God has everything under control. And we are coming to recognize that we have need of him and thank him that he has provided the hope. That's what Solomon came to understand. So that when Paul comes here now to verse 28, he says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, the all things that work together for good is the life of futility. That's the principle to which the Father has subjected us in order ultimately to bring us to his glory and to the consummation of the hope of which we learn. So the all things that work together for good are perhaps the joys and the sorrows of life, but it is this principle of futility. And so finally he says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate or mark out to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And so, moreover, whom he did mark out before, them he also called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that is the process by which God is raising up his family out of the futility of humankind, ultimately to reveal them as his glorified sons. Now let's just come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 for a moment. And we just want to pursue one or two thoughts which arise out of the issue of vanity. And we'll pick up the record here in verse 3. We've seen that verse 2, the vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So it's the life of futility, isn't it? Now we must ask a question. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? Now that was the issue, brethren and sisters, that Solomon was particularly interested in. That under the sun, in the arena of futility, in the world of mankind, a world which largely omits God from its considerations, what profit is there under the sun in that kind of life? Well, Solomon analyzes a few issues, and he basically tells us that there is no profit under the sun. But what he does in fact come to see is that it's necessary to see above the sun. You turn with me to chapter 7 and verse 11. And in verse 11 we read, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. So they are the things which are invisible. Now how does that apply to us in the principle of our life in the truth? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that when we are baptized, we are raised into the heavenlies in Christ. So that in that sense, in status and in mind and heart, our lives are elevated from under the sun to be, as it were, above the sun. So in principle then, we have discovered the invisible things which are eternal, as said the Apostle Paul. Now in another place, in Philippians 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that our conversation is in heaven. And the word conversation means a whole way of life. So that our lives, therefore, are centered or focused in heaven, though, of course, we must still endure in the futility of life to which we are committed until our Lord comes. So then, there is no new thing under the sun. Let's come here to verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 1. He says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." In other words, all is vanity. And irrespective of the age, irrespective of the technology, irrespective of the outward appearances, Solomon says there is no new thing under the sun. So then, when we consider that God has imparted to all generations of humankind the same principle of futility, and irrespective of whether we live in a prosperous and wealthy world, in a country which has a high standard of living, the same principles will apply as they do to those who may be less privileged in perhaps what we might know as poorer countries. So when we look at chapter 2 and verse 11, well, we've noticed this once before, but we'll just note it again. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Now I want to just turn your attention to our final thought for our talk in out of Ecclesiastes. And to do that, will you have a look at Ecclesiastes 4 and coming to verse 7. Now Solomon says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun." So we have our two principles, vanity and under the sun. So he's going to observe an important issue. He says, "There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labour, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labour? And bereave my soul of good, this is only vanity, yea, it is a sore travail." Now here he's describing a man. He says there is one, so one man, and there is not a second, so it's still the one man. "Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, he's on his own, yet there is no end of all his labour, he's a very energetic man, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, so he has great ambition and desire for riches, and neither saith he, for whom do I labour?" So this man continues on in his life, looking for every initiative and opportunity to gain riches. There is no end to that. That's the kind of life of which our Lord was referring to in Matthew chapter 6, where these mundane issues, if you like, these pursuits of life, were seen as an end in themselves. Well, at the end of that, says Solomon, it was all vanity. Because who could he leave it to? And if he could leave it to nobody, well then it was a sore travail. So that's a man on his own. That's a man out in that world, pursuing his ambition. His goal in life is to be rich and important and whatever else. But now let's look at somebody else. Verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. So he now points out, let's look at another situation in life. Two working together can have profit. They can help one another. They can work together. So there is a profit. Now when we consider, brothers and sisters, our own lives in the truth, who is it that helps us? Who is it that has made our lives profitable even though we live in an arena of futility? Who is it that we are able respectfully to look upon as our friend? Is it not our Lord Jesus Christ? Can he not help us in this life? But let's move on. Then Solomon says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we have two who can help, but when a third dimension is seen, then that relationship and order of things is not easily broken. It stands strong. Now I want to just turn your attention to our final couple of references in the New Testament. Firstly, come with me to John chapter 15 and verse 12. And in John chapter 15, and just picking up the record in verse 12, we read here, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. A greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." So here is one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given his very own life that we, his friends, might benefit. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So a threefold cord is not easily broken. Our Lord has been able to help us because his Father, brethren and sisters, had sent him. And whatsoever the Father had made known unto the Son, he has also enlightened us in those things. So you see the principles that Solomon is reflecting upon there in Ecclesiastes is now focusing upon that which is fruitful under the sun. Now you come with me again John chapter 17. And again we see the same principle applying. Verse 24. This of course is our Lord's prayer prior to being taken to his death for his people. "Father," he says, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." See the threefold relationship which he's speaking of? He says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." So we've got three identities. We have our Lord's, followers, his friends, his brethren. We have our Lord himself, and we have our God. And the three are knit together in a unity of the mind of the Spirit. Now finally, our last reference is Colossians 3 and verse 1. And we again find the Apostle Paul bringing together all the facets that we've reflected on tonight, both from Matthew 6 and Ecclesiastes. Colossians 3 and verse 1. These are the lessons. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's our lesson, isn't it? So the truth has brought us into those things which are above, and our affections now are on those things and not on things on the earth. Our Lord was speaking about those priorities, wasn't he? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now verse 3 says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So a threefold cord is not easily broken. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now he continues on, he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So he is going to bring to us, brethren and sisters, the answer to mortality and the final resolution to all the futility in which we have lived. Here is the whole answer of Ecclesiastes, and this is what our Lord had in mind. Now, when it comes to setting our affections upon things above, when our life is hid with Christ in God, when we don't set our priorities with things on the earth, what does that mean for us in a practical sense? Well, says the Apostle Paul in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What does he mean by mortify your members? Isn't that the life, brethren and sisters, of living sacrifice? Wasn't that the principle established at the same time as futility back in Genesis chapter 3? So the things, therefore, that we crucify are fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God come upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of thy mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And there we have a tie-up with the Apostle Paul's language in Romans chapter 8. So in these few verses, he's neatly brought together, brethren and sisters, the whole story that we've looked at under our theme, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God.